Well, good morning. I'm Megan Anderson. I'm one of the teachers here, and we're so happy that you're here. I wanted to tell you about a little trip I took in 2006. I went on a semester abroad to Indonesia my sophomore year of college, and it was such an incredible experience. But one of the downsides of being in the highlands of a small village meant that my showers consisted of going into the bathroom and filling up a carpenter bucket of brown, freezing cold river water. So that is how I showered every day. Well, not quite every day, let's be generous, for the whole 4 months. And I didn't think anything of it. It was just part of the experience. If we were feeling like really homesick, someone would wake up at 5 a.m., go start a fire, boil some water to mix with the cold river water so that we could have like a lukewarm bucket bath. So all that to say, incredible experience. I come home, and within the 4 or 5 months I was home, I got 2 really awful topical infections from this like repeated exposure to the water. And unfortunately for me, one of these happened to come to light a week before the boy I was totally obsessed with was coming home from his semester abroad in Africa. And it wasn't just like, you know, on my leg where I could cover it up. It was right in my nose. And it made my face blow up to the point where I was unrecognizable. I had no upper lip. Kids in the, like, you know, all my friends were really gracious, but they were like, Megan, like, it looks like you got beat up. Like, are you okay? It was so embarrassing. So I had to deal with this very, like, public, embarrassing shame. And unfortunately, professors don't really accept, like, I'm embarrassed, I don't want to come to class. And then the boy was coming home, right? So we had a big event, and I had to go through all the event covering my face. Like, people wanted to take pictures, and I was trying to dig them up, but I got rid of my Facebook, so I couldn't find them. But I'm literally, like, hiding behind stuff. I, like, hold up a paper, and I'm like, hey, guys, and they take a group picture. And one of them, I hold up my camera, and I'm like, huh? Like trying to cover my face because, you know, from here up, I looked like Megan. But it was a totally embarrassing, and my, you know, it was so hard to have something that I couldn't hide. And I think that was what was so impactful for me about the story of the woman at the well, right? Like, her shame and her embarrassment was just out there, and everybody knew it. And yet, I think the most profound thing about it was that she was seen and she was known by Jesus. And so can we just take a minute to pray together and let our hearts settle before the Lord before we dive in? God, I am just struck with how much you love us, how deep and unending you just come to us in such a faithful and loving way. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you know us, and you want us to encounter you deeply. And so I just ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to not only be in me, but to be working in the women in this room, God. That they would know you, that they would listen to your truth and the conviction of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I'm just your instrument. So would you just speak through me? In your name, amen. All right. So we're going to do things a little differently this morning. We're going to walk through the whole passage. I know you guys are very used to your 3 points, right? Very diligent about taking notes. So we're going to walk through the whole passage, and then I'm going to do the points at the end. So for those of you who get a little thrown off with the different format, that's what we're doing. So I'm going to have all of you take out your Bibles. So if you have your Bible on your phone or need a Bible, we've got a bunch in the back. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand, and I'll get you one. Does anybody need one? I hardly ever have my hard copy, so if you, you know, need to borrow my phone. Or a hard book. I'm very distracted by this baby over here. I'm trying to focus. I know. All right, awesome. We're starting in John chapter 4, verse 4, and I'm working from the NIV, which is what your homework is taken from too. All right, everybody settled in? All right. John chapter 4, verse 4. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, I think right off the bat, right, the woman's reply is kind of audacious, right? Like, how? I mean, first of all, she's a woman, and Jesus is a man. They shouldn't have been speaking, and so she's like incredulous. Like, how can you be talking to me, let alone I'm a woman, but I'm also a Samaritan? Like, who are you to be asking me to help you here at the well? But I realized as I dove in that it's not just that. There are so many factors surrounding the time and the history that affect this woman's response to him. So one was the women in that time, it was their job and responsibility. I have a picture up here to go to the well and to get water for their families. But it became, because it was the woman's responsibility, it became kind of like a gathering, like a social hobnobbing place. And so women would go all together to the well and they'd socialize and they'd make the journey back. But this woman, if you remember, it says that she went at noon. And women would usually either go in the morning or at dusk to avoid the heat. And so this woman is going at noon. She doesn't want to participate in community. She is trying to avoid the other woman in her, you know, in her circle. She doesn't want to encounter them. And so I'm just envisioning her walking up to the well. I have this little picture. I don't know if she carried it on her head or across her shoulders like this, but I don't know about you guys, but I get a little hot and angry. Like those two things kind of go together for me. I'm getting a little sweaty, getting a little stressed out. And she's walking in. She just wants to be alone. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. And she gets up to the well, and there's Jesus. So he asks her for a drink. She says, like, "Who are you to ask me for a drink?" And Jesus answers her in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, in her context, living water would have been like moving water, so like a stream or a river. And this was incredibly valuable because it was the only water that under rabbinic law could be used to like cleanse unclean worshipers. Remember, Ann talked about that a couple weeks ago. So she's thinking, okay, like you have this special water, like where? She says in verse 11, "You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So when Jacob had first come to this area, there was no moving water. And so he had to build this well. So essentially she's saying to Jesus, like, "You're telling me you have something that's better for me than what was good enough for Jacob and all of his descendants and all of his livestock? Like, who are you to be saying you have something better?" But Jesus comes back to her in verse 11 and says, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So a lot like Nicodemus, right, in the last chapter, he's trying to wrap his mind around rebirth, right? He's trying to understand it in his minute understanding of the world. And she's saying, okay, so you're telling me there's a shortcut. You have something that I wouldn't have to keep coming back to the well at noon. I wouldn't have to keep trying to avoid people in my community. Great, I'll take it. Give me this water. But then out of nowhere, Jesus changes the conversation on her a little bit. In verse 16, he says, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Well, "I have no husband" is true, right? But Jesus comes back to her and says, "You know, you're right when you say you have no husband. But the fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little shocked if a complete stranger just revealed all of my shame, like right on the spot, right? I'm guessing she was a little, one, shocked, drawn back, confused, like, how does this stranger know this about me? How are you supposed to respond? But instead, like any person would, they kind of change the subject. Like, all right, I'm just going to kind of breeze by what you just said. And I do that when I'm uncomfortable. And says, well, you know, I can see that you're a prophet, right? She obviously knows he knows something. But in verse 20, she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we worship must be in, where we must worship is in Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't miss a beat, right? He knows, like, no, this is not the direction I'm going. And he recognizes, like, she's trying to distract from the bigger thing. And how many of us encounter that, right? When we're having a conversation of faith with someone who doesn't agree with us, they will decide to bring up every, like, worst church history event ever in the creation of man. But Jesus doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get bogged down in this historical division. He just jumps right to the point. And the point is that he replies, woman, believe me. Verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So, just to give you a brief background, for the duration of Samaritan and Jewish history, they always disagreed about where they were supposed to worship. So the Samaritans thought it was there, like on Mount Gerizim, and David had established the place of worship in Jerusalem. And there's a lot there. You could go deeper in that on your own, but the point is this. Jesus is saying, it's not going to matter. Soon, it's not going to matter. I am going to go to the cross. You are going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then it's not going to matter where you worship because I am with you always. And the NIV translation even kind of misses the use of the word, the hour. In this translation, it says, you know, the time is coming, but it's actually the hour. It's referring to Christ's glorification when he dies and is risen again, and now we have access to the Holy Spirit. The NIV commentary puts it like this: a cataclysmic change will occur in worship when Jesus comes to the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice. This is worship not tied to holy places, but impacted by a holy person who through his cross will inaugurate the era in which the Holy Spirit will change everything. Now, you and I have the benefit of reading John with the understanding of the whole Bible, right? But imagine hearing these verses for the first time. You can't look at it and study it. You don't get to dissect it. She's just processing all this information. And I know it doesn't say this, but I just imagine being her and being like, yeah, that was gibberish. Like, I don't know what that means. And so in verse 25, she says, well, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. But she doesn't realize that the one she's talking about is right in front of her. Is right in front of her. And so Jesus, in verse 26, declares, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And what's beautiful is that when Jesus says that, the better translation would be, I am who speaks to you, which originally would be the word Yahweh. And Yahweh was the same name that God used for himself in the story of Moses when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. This woman, even though the Jews and Samaritans have separate history, they believe different parts of the Old Testament, she would have known this story. She would have known that, oh my goodness, this is the Messiah that they prophesied. This is God talking to me. And I imagined almost like a romantic comedy, you know, when there's like this moment and all this buildup, and then the friends come back and kind of ruin the moment. You know what I'm saying? It like releases the tension. So she figures out that he's the Messiah. I imagine she's sitting there dumbfounded, and then the disciples come back. And in verse 27, says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Now, we know already just from the first three chapters that Jesus wasn't one to follow protocol, right? He's not a rule follower, but talking to a woman was a big no-no. And especially talking to an irreligious woman like the Samaritan, the woman at the well, is. And it was even considered a profaning of sacred things to be talking to a woman about theology of all things. It was, even educating women was considered a waste of time. So with all of that in mind, you can just imagine the impact of what he's revealed to her just setting even harder. He's not only talking to me, a woman. He's not only talking to me, a Samaritan. He's talking about himself. He is revealing that he is Jesus. He is the Messiah. And so in verse 28, I imagine dumbfounded and shocked, and she doesn't know what else to do except it says she leaves her water jar and she goes back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, in your homework, you looked into the significance of, like, you know, she left her jar. She couldn't be, you know, hindered. She had to get back to tell the people in her community. But what struck me even more is that she wasn't going back to, like, her good friends or to her family. She was going back to people that probably shunned her and mocked her and excluded her from their community, and yet she couldn't help but share with them. Something happened in that encounter with Jesus. And so in verse 31, she's gone to the community, they're coming back, and the disciples, of course, again, are wrapped up in what's happening right now, right? They get pulled back into the physical world. Rabbi, you need to eat something. But in verse 42, he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And so, of course, they start talking to each other, right? Like, did you get him something to eat? And I just imagine being like, who else fed him? I went to town, I got him food. Like, who wasted my time? But Jesus replies in verse 34, again, like, telling them to turn their eyes to things of heaven and not of the world, right? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is telling them, hey, my obedience to the Father is way more important than any food you could offer me. Obeying the Father is what is going to sustain me while I'm here with you. In verse 35, he says, don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap for what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus has planted the seed in this woman, and he's trying to turn the disciples' eyes to the fact, like, hey, don't get caught up in what's going on here in your own little world. Like, look at what just happened. Look at just what just happened by me meeting this woman where she was. I planted the seed of the gospel, and look at the harvest it's bringing in. He's trying to point them to the better thing, right? So verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So there is so much in this chapter of John, but I think especially the tail end really brings to mind a few things for me. So I'm going to ask you a few questions. And the first one is, who is your woman at the well? Are you intentionally seeking her out? Are you making time for her? Because the original language, it's beautiful, implies that Jesus was expecting the woman. Like, almost like, yes, he was tired, and yes, he was thirsty, but waiting for her. He was expecting her to arrive. He was expecting to have this encounter. And I just thought, how am I being intentional with these people I've been writing down? In my, you know, in your homework the last few weeks, it's been asking you to write down names of people you'd like to see come to know Christ. I'm fervently praying, and then as I'm writing this, I realized, do you know how many times I've hung out with the people I'm praying for in the last year? Twice. And I was just, like, wrecked. I was wrecked with conviction because it was like, I am not being intentional with this person at all. I'm not going to them with the radical need to share my faith with this person. And I feel like we often think, especially for those of us who've been believers for a long time, that these like magical encounters will just come upon us in our everyday life. And that's not to say that they don't. But I think intentionality doesn't lend itself always to comfort or to ease or to no sacrifice. I think I spend so much time with other Christians that I don't often have time to invest in women or men or anybody in my life who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. And how awful is that? Jesus shows us so much intentionality about meeting people where they are. And sometimes the people we need to witness to aren't where we are. It's we have to go to them. So one, who is your woman at the well? Are you seeking her out and making time for her? And two, once you find her, once you feel like the Lord has put her on your heart, are you ready? Like, are you ready to share your story with her? You know, First Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, and to do it with gentleness and respect. And I think we often are afraid, right? We're like, I don't have enough Bible study under my belt. I don't know all the right verses to share. And what's beautiful is that the people say, the only reason we're here is because of your testimony. Her testimony wasn't complicated. It wasn't full of theology. I mean, I don't know what else she said, but she didn't try to explain living water. She didn't try to explain all of these deep theology things. She just said, this man told me everything I ever did. And so I think when I was trying to dissect, like, hey, what is your story? Or what is your testimony? It came down to, you know, what is my life with broken cisterns? Because we've read in our homework, right, a verse from Jeremiah 2:13 that says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So how do I explain to someone, this is what my life looks like with broken cisterns? This is what it looks like when I try to fill my life up with anything, with losing enough weight, with getting the approval of my peers, with making sure I'm being a good wife and a good mother or a good PTA mom, any of these things that are just going to leave me feeling completely empty. Any of them. Because what women are going to be able to relate to that don't know Jesus is that broken cistern feeling. Man, I'm seeking after everything that the world says is what is satisfying, and yet I'm still left feeling empty. Because broken cisterns leak, right? None of those things are ever going to fill you up enough. And so that's where you can meet those women at the well. You can meet them in your vulnerability and saying, you know, this is what my life looks like when I'm pursuing broken cisterns, but this is what it looks like when I'm being filled up with living water. And what's beautiful about living water is that you don't have to, you know, try to chase after it. God just offers it freely. So who is your woman at the well? Are you ready with your story? And finally, don't forget that we're all women at the well, at the heart. I think we so often read the story with the lens of, you know, looking at everyone else as, you know, the broken person. But we are just as broken and as full of shame and sin as this woman. And that's why we needed a Savior. Don't forget that you are saved by a God who loves you. And if you haven't encountered that yet, I just urge you to talk to somebody. Because no amount of shame, no amount of brokenness, no amount of imperfection could keep you from the love of God. So if you haven't encountered Jesus, if you're like, I don't even know about sharing it, I can barely talk about it, let alone share about it, my prayer is that you would ask God for that living water. Can we pray together? Lord, you are so good. You are so faithful. And I'm so thankful for this community of women who wants to know you, Lord. For the women in this room who don't know you yet, God, would you pursue them wholeheartedly? Would they be overwhelmed with your love and just with how much you care for them, God? You went to the cross. You were obedient to a death on a cross to save everyone. And you want to know them, Lord. And so would you just encounter them this morning? And for those of us who are feeling that prick of conviction, God, would you reveal to us who we're supposed to be spending time with? Who are we supposed to be pursuing for the sake of the gospel, Lord? Because it is good news. Let us not forget that you saved us. Help us to remember what we're saved from so that we sense that urgency to share it, Lord. We love you so much. And we thank you for this time together. In your heavenly name, amen.